As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20. We will be looking at verses 19 to 26 this morning. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. And please follow along now as I read. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Is it lawful for us to give tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That is the issue presented to Jesus in verse 22 of our text. And it is a question that remains to this day. I read a news story this past week from 2019 about a pair of missionaries in Australia, a brother and a sister, who refused to pay their taxes on the grounds that it was contrary to the law of Almighty God. The pair sent letters to the Queen and Prime Minister of Australia, calling into question the jurisdiction of taxes and the validity of the legislation. They argued that by being made to pay taxes, their dependence on God was being taken away from them, which was causing Australia to be cursed. As we move outside of God's jurisdiction, the brother said, this country has received curses, which we're already seeing in the form of droughts and infertility. Transferring our allegiance from God to the Commonwealth, he said, would mean rebelling against God and therefore breaking the first commandment. Clearly, these missionaries were convinced that paying taxes was wrong, unlawful so far as God was concerned. But were they right? Were they right to suggest that paying taxes is tantamount to breaking the first commandment? Many in Jesus' day thought so. According to John MacArthur, although there were diverse taxes imposed by the Romans, including income taxes, land taxes, import taxes, and transport taxes, the tax that the Jewish people hated most was the poll tax that everyone had to pay for living under Rome's authority. They found this tax especially offensive because it suggested that Caesar owned them. And while they passionately viewed both themselves and the nation as solely God's possession. Another commentator adds that some regarded the payment of the poll tax as a punishable national infidelity toward God and ascribed all the misery of their country and people to this. That sounds like the brother and sister missionary team in Australia, doesn't it? If we pay taxes, then we're putting men before God and we are bringing curses upon ourselves. But is that what we see Jesus saying when he is asked about paying tribute to Caesar or not? No, That's not what Jesus says. Notice again how Jesus responds to the question of whether or not it is lawful, according to the way of God, verse 21, to give tribute or pay taxes to Caesar. He asks them for a coin, a denarius, inquiring of them whose likeness, whose image was on the coin. Caesar's, they reply. To which Jesus says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Conversation over, pay your taxes. By the end of the week, no less, since this Friday is April 30th. But in saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, Jesus goes beyond the question being asked him and provides us with helpful guidance for how the Christians should navigate his or her relationship to the government on countless fronts. Notice the plural. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What things does Jesus have in mind when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? What things does he have in mind when he says, render to God the things that are God's? This is important ground for us to explore, especially in the midst of so many government regulations and restrictions surrounding COVID. What are the things that are Caesar's that I ought to be rendering to Caesar? It may seem redundant, but let me begin to answer that question by saying that we need to pay our taxes. In fact, Matthew's gospel records how Jesus instructed Peter to go to the lake, throw out his line, take the first fish he caught, open its mouth, wherein he would find a 4-drachma coin that he would then take to the tax collectors to pay both Jesus and his own taxes. The reason I go back to the issue of paying taxes is because the Apostle Paul includes the payment of taxes in a list of other things that we ought to be rendering to Caesar in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. In fact, you might want to turn there as I read. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities," Paul says. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore," Paul continues, "one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And lest you think that these things aren't owed to our governing officials because either they're unhinged, or they're unjust, or they're downright evil, it's worth noting that the inscription that Christ pointed out on the denarius stated, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus." This means that Jesus assumes the validity of the secular state and its demands, even when it is controlled by a man who thinks he is God. What's more, Paul writes Romans a mere 2 years before Emperor Nero loses his mind and executes his mother, his wife, Claudius's son Britannicus, several of his advisors, and anyone that opposed him. Certainly, the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul knew what was coming, and yet he directed the apostle to say, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Does that then mean that we are to be subject to Premier Ford and Prime Minister Trudeau? Are we to honor them and obey them? Yes, we are. Unless, of course, they are mandating that we give to them something that rightly belongs to God alone. Remember, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What then are the things that belong to God that we are to render to him? Well, at risk of belaboring the point, one of the things God has asked that we render to him is obedience to our civil magistrates, our government. In fact, it might surprise you that God has made it part of my job description as a pastor to call you to obey the government. In chapter 3 of Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said to young pastor Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And these words were written in the mid-AD 60s, when Emperor Nero was clearly unhinged, burning Rome to the ground so that he could build a bigger palace and charging the Christians with having set the fire to begin with. Are we to obey Nero? Yes. But as I said a moment ago, there are times when governing officials overstep their bounds and mandate that we give to them the things that belong to God alone. Here, we would do well to consider where, when, and under what circumstances the prophets and apostles disobeyed governing authorities. I'm thinking of Daniel, when King Darius decreed that everyone pray only to him for 30 days. Daniel disobeyed. He prayed to God. I'm thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when King Nebuchadnezzar ordered everyone to bow down before his golden image and worship him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed. They would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. They worshiped God and God alone. And I'm thinking of Peter and John when they were strictly charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They disobeyed. They kept on preaching. Why? Because, as John Piper is fond of saying, missions exists where worship does not. They wanted to spread the glory of God. They wanted to reach out with the gospel as God had commanded them to do. In all three cases, the governing authorities were encroaching on the Reformation principle of soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And you may feel that the government is there now with its present restrictions surrounding religious, wedding, and funeral services. Indoors or outdoors, 10 people with drive-in services permitted. Isn't that taking away from God's glory? Isn't that a case of the government overstepping their bounds? No, not according to Puritan Richard Baxter. Writing more than 350 years ago, Baxter asked and answered the following question: may we omit church assemblies on the Lord's Day if the magistrate forbid them? His answer? 1. It is one thing to forbid them for a time upon some special cause, as infection by pestilence, fire, war, etc., and another to forbid them statedly or profanely. 2. It is one thing to omit them for a time and another to do it ordinarily. 3. It is one thing to omit them in formal obedience to the law and another thing to omit them in prudence or for necessity because we cannot keep them. 4. The assembly and the circumstances of the assembly must be distinguished. If the magistrate, for a greater good, as the common safety, forbid church assemblies in a time of pestilence, assault of enemies, or fire, or the like necessity, it is a duty to obey him. 1. Because positive duties give place to those great natural duties which are their end. So Christ justified himself and his disciples' violation of the external rest of the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And 2, because affirmatives bind not ad semper, and out-of-season duties become sins. Now, since it is altogether possible to get lost in Baxter's 17th century English, let me help clarify that last point in particular. Baxter points out that there is a fundamental difference between divine commands and divine prohibitions. When God forbids adultery, no conceivable situation or subsequent human command could justify disobeying this prohibition. This command is binding ad semper, that is, always. But when God commands us, say, to give to the needy, we are not commanded to be giving at every moment. Indeed, that would be impossible. Sometimes we ought not give if we need to preserve limited resources for other God-given responsibilities. So, if we are commanded by the government to do that which God forbids, we must obey God rather than man. But if we are forbidden by the government for a time to do that which God generally commands, like meeting together, we may obey man without disobeying God. And lest we should be tempted to denounce Baxter as a mere bootlicker of the establishment, we should remember that he was, in fact, a notorious dissenter who was ultimately ejected from his pulpit for nonconformity and suffered several stints in prison for his convictions. So, to my mind, Caesar has not crossed the line yet. Now, that is not to say that our government couldn't cross the line and that it might even be heading in that direction. 1930s Germany is a cautionary tale. As Eric Metaxas recounts in his biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christians' Conference of April 1933 was a disturbing spectacle for anyone wary of Hitler's zeal to reorder German society. The lines between church and state were being blurred aggressively. At the conference, Hermann Göring gave a speech to great acclaim, casting the reordering of society as mainly an administrative change. He refreshed the crowd on the basics of the Führer principle and exhorted them to expect their Führer to Führer, that is, lead, in every aspect of German life, including the church. Later on, in November of 1933, the German Christians staged a massive rally in their favorite arena, the Berlin Sportpalast. The great hall was decorated with Nazi flags and banners declaring one Reich, one people, one church. 20,000 gathered to hear the leader of the Berlin German Christians, an overwrought high school teacher named Reinhold Krauss. Unaware that his speech would be heard beyond the devoted audience in the Sportpalast that day, Krauss let fly with what he and the more passionate figures in the German Christian movement had been saying among themselves all along, but had not yet said publicly. The moderate mask they had presented to most Germans would now be taken off. In coarse, crude language, Krauss demanded that the German church must once and for all divest itself of every hint of Jewishness. The Old Testament would be first to go. The New Testament, he then said, must be revised and must present a Jesus corresponding entirely with the demands of National Socialism. It must no longer present an exaggerated emphasis on the crucified Christ. This tenet was defeatist and depressing, which was to say, Jewish. Germany needed hope and victory. Krauss also mocked the theology of the Rabbi Paul with its scapegoats and inferiority complex. And then he mocked the symbol of the cross, a ridiculous, debilitating remnant of Judaism, unacceptable to National Socialists. Furthermore, he demanded that every German pastor must take an oath of personal allegiance to Hitler. And the Aryan paragraph that demanded the expulsion of every church member of Jewish descent must be heartily accepted by every German church. That was Germany in 1933. And the question is, could that sort of thing happen in Canada today? And the answer is yes. It could. Not that it would happen overnight, but neither did it happen overnight in Germany. Small incremental changes added up over time that led to a state-sponsored attack on the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. And that could happen in Canada. Already, we have a state-sponsored deity, the God mentioned in our Charter of Rights and Freedoms. This God, it seems, does not view homosexuality as a sin, nor is he, she, or it bothered by rampant abortion. And there is pressure, mounting pressure for pastors and churches to embrace this God. Incidentally, Eric Metaxas, whose Bonhoeffer biography I quoted from for that information about Germany in 1933, notes that many reading his biography are seeing parallels today with what happened in Germany in the early 30s, adding this, "I am very sorry to agree with this reading." So what do we do? What do we do? Well, for one thing, we keep a close eye on things to be sure. The moment our government requires us to divest the church of every hint of Jewishness, the Old Testament, a crucified Christ, the theology of the Apostle Paul, we stand up and say no! Because we in no way want to surrender to Caesar what rightly belongs to God. And think with me for a moment about all of what that entails. When Jesus had his adversaries hand him a denarius to look at, his words, Kent Hughes notes, suggested two important questions for us to consider. First, whose image do we bear? The answer to that question is self-evident from Genesis 1:27. We bear the image of God. The second question then is, have we given to God what is God's? If, following the analogy of Caesar's due, we think God just wants our money, we are wrong. If we think he just wants our time and talents, we are wrong. If we think that he just wants those nearest and dearest to us, we are wrong. He wants us. We must give God what is God's. We must give him our lives. Philip Ryken elaborates on this, saying, this includes absolutely everything. Our bodies belong to God. Our eyes, our ears, and our hands are instruments to use in the service of God as we see the needs around us, listen to God's voice, and reach out with the compassion of Christ. Our homes belong to God. They are places that God has set apart for us to rest in his goodness and practice hospitality for people in need. Our time belongs to God. It is the most precious resource we have, the canvas we have for painting his grace. Our work belongs to God. It is service we offer to the Lord of all masters. Our money belongs to God, to be held loosely until we have the next golden opportunity to invest it in the kingdom of God. It all belongs to God. If we ask what belongs to God, the answer is everything. If we ask what right God has to claim all this from us, the answer is that he gave it to us in the first place. As the God who made us, takes care of us, and is saving us in Jesus Christ. Think about what you owe God versus what you owe the federal or provincial governments. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth some 2,000 years ago for you. He wrapped himself in human flesh for you. He lived the perfectly sinless life you could not, and then went to the cross for you to bear your sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God that your sins deserved, being separated from his Father. And then, tis mystery all, the immortal dies. He dies for you so that you wouldn't have to die for all eternity. 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the grave for you as a testimony that all had been paid for and no guilt remained. Jesus did all of this so that if you believe on his name, you will have the promise of everlasting life in heaven with God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So if we are to pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, then we who owe our lives to God must pay in kind. Life to whom life is owed. As we say in our statement of faith as a church, we believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of society, that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the Scriptures. So let us render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.